This morning we begin a new series, a three-part series looking at the parables of Jesus. And I've chosen some very well-known parables because I want us to look at them from a slightly different angle, an angle that perhaps we've not looked at them before, and see what God has to teach us about them. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, as we seek your face, we want to see your glory here. And in these moments, Lord, we pray that you'd still our hearts and prepare us for what you wish us to know, to learn from you this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray, fall in this place. Fall upon each one of us. Give us open hearts and minds to hear from you all that you have to say and teach. May we be transformed more into the glory of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin with the story of the Good Samaritan. This story is so well known it's become an idiom for sacrificial kindness. We call people a Good Samaritan if they find others in need and help them in an unusual way. But sometimes I think our familiarity with this story may cause us to think that we understand what it's really about. What it was intended to convey originally, when in fact we don't. There's a danger of us missing the point. Oh, we all know the story, but it's the point of the story that reveals the reason that Jesus told it in the first place. If you ask most people, they say that this is a story about helping someone in need. But that's not really the point. If you have a Bible, the passage there, please turn to it and follow with me. I'm not going to read it, but you'll be able to pick this up as we go along. In verse 25, we see Jesus teaching, and he's in the middle of doing so when a lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses and the Jewish law, stands up and says to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the greatest question ever asked or answered. And it was on the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people all the time. They knew that the Old Testament promised eternal life, a resurrection into an eternal kingdom to live in the presence of God forever and the fulfillment of all his promises. They wanted to be a part of it. They didn't want to miss it. That's why this particular question got asked so frequently. And it appears in so many different places throughout the Gospels. Jesus himself often spoke about eternal life, because it was very much the issue of the day. So the lawyer asks him, "What must I do?" Notice how personal this is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds in verse 26, actually by asking him a different question. "What is written in the law?" he asks. Well, the lawyer knew that, and so he answers by quoting a summation of the law. What he already knows are God's requirements. Because just like every other Jew who was listening at this point, he'd have known and recited these words thousands of times before. Twice a day, every day, for the whole of his life. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Those words come straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. There's absolutely no question here that he knew the law. Well, the verb to love that gets used in those verses is the present tense. It means constantly, continually, and in an uninterrupted way to love God like this. And to love your neighbour as yourself without there ever being any kind of breach or violation. In verse 28, Jesus confirms, "You have answered correctly." And then Jesus quotes a different verse, this time from Leviticus chapter 18. "Do this and you will live." Live in this context means to have eternal life. What he's saying is, do this and you will receive what you ask for. You want eternal life? Well, you know the rules. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do this and you will live. Now, at this point, the lawyer should have been honest. He should have said, look, I can't love God like that. I can't love God perfectly all the time with all my faculties. And I can't love every person around me in that way either. I can't love others in the way that I love myself. I can't do that. I haven't done that. I'm not capable of doing that. I won't do that in the future. I admit my inability. I live in constant violation of this standard. I cannot be as perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. I cannot be holy as he is holy. I am sinful. I am headed for punishment. I am going to miss the kingdom unless I receive mercy and forgiveness. He should have cried out for mercy, just like the publican that we read about in Luke chapter 18, who beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He should have been ashamed. He should have felt a deep sense of conviction. He should have been penitent, contrite, confessed his sin and cried out for mercy. But he didn't. It says in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. Wow. The lawyer has got it so wrong. He was trying to convince people that he was righteous, even though he knew that he wasn't. He wanted to maintain a front, a facade, and makes things even worse when he asks Jesus, who is my neighbour? He's completely missed the loving God part. Oh, I'm okay with God, he's saying. There's nothing there that I need to deal with. And I'm pretty good with my neighbour too. Unless, of course, you have a different definition of neighbour. Pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? Well, Jesus at that point could just have dismissed him. He could have said, well, it's clear that you're never going to get to the kingdom of God. He could have gone back to teaching. He could have left the lawyer standing there in his self-righteous pride and thought to himself, I'm not going to waste my time casting any more pearls before this swine. But Jesus, as ever, filled with compassion, decides to give the lawyer one more opportunity. He's going to give him one more gracious insight into the state of his heart, the state of his sinfulness, to try to bring him to a true understanding of his position. And how is Jesus going to do that? How is Jesus going to get through to him? Well, he begins to tell a story. And that's what this parable is really about. Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, who he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Well, to put this story into context, Jerusalem is approximately 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is approximately 1,000 feet below sea level. So that's a 4,000 foot drop over a distance of about 17 miles. It's pretty severe. This road really does go down. It's a dangerous, frightening, there's precipices that plunge hundreds of feet into crevasses that are filled with rocks and caves. It's notoriously dangerous because it's so barren. And the caves and rocks provide hideouts for robbers and highwaymen and bandits. Jesus deliberately casts this story in a familiar place, somewhere that everyone would have known. It would seem almost inevitable to his listeners that on this particular road, robbers and bandits and highwaymen were invariably going to pounce on people. But they didn't just rob this man. They stripped him, and then they took his purse. Not just his purse, but everything that he had. They left him virtually naked, and then they beat him. The word beat here suggests repeated blows. They pummeled him, and when they left him for dead. We'd say nowadays that he was in a critical condition. He was in the process of dying. He was pretty much half dead already. But then, almost immediately, Jesus introduces a little bit of hope. He says in verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Well, on the face of it, this seems like the best of news. Here comes a priest, a servant of God, one who offered sacrifices on behalf of the Jewish people in the temple. One who lifted up the people before God. A paragon of spiritual virtue. The best of men, the godliest, the most righteous, the personification of virtue. A priest would know the Old Testament law. He would know that if you saw a stranger in need, you should do whatever it took to meet that need. He would know the words of the prophet Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He would have known exactly what God expected of him in that situation. But any hope that the man might have felt was short-lived. Because Jesus then goes on to say, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He uses not only a verb here, but also the word anti, just to strengthen it. The priest quite literally went in completely the opposite direction. He saw the man and he went in an entirely different way. And so here, in the space of just one sentence, what Jesus is actually doing is turning the lawyer's question onto its head. He's showing him that it's not a question of who your neighbour is. It's a question of who you are that really defines love. Well, I find the story quite humorous at this point. Not for the poor man who's just been beaten up, you understand. Or even for the lawyer who's asking the question. I find it humorous because I've read a lot of commentaries to see how other people have interpreted these events. Many commentators stop at this point and they embark on a long discussion about why the priest in the story didn't go and help. Some say that maybe he thought the man was already dead. It was a dead body and he couldn't touch a dead body because that would make him unceremonially unclean. Others say, well, he didn't go over to the man because that would have made him that would have given him the fear he'd meet with the same fate. Robbers might still be lurking around and he might meet the same end. He might become their next victim. I even read one commentator who suggested the man, the priest, didn't go over there because he didn't want to help someone who was obviously being punished by the wrath of God. Shall I tell you something? Shall I tell you why I find this story humorous? Do you want to know what the priest was thinking? He wasn't thinking anything. How do I know that? Because this man didn't exist. This is just a story. The man didn't live. He wasn't a real person. Jesus made him up and he's using him as an illustration. We don't need to worry about what the priest's reason was, what his motives were, what his excuse might be, what he was thinking, because he wasn't thinking anything. When you go off on a tangent like this, there's a real danger that you'll miss the point. That's the sort of thing the Pharisees did all the time. The point is, you'd expect a priest to go and help, but this one didn't. In verse 32, Jesus goes on to say, so too a Levite. Levites were assistants to the priests. They were the temple police. They saw to the issues of the liturgy and they helped with official duties. They had to know something of the law too. They were pretty close. Levites were well acquainted with the function of Judaism and the studies of the lawyers and the scribes and that kind of thing. They should have known what the priest knew as well. So the Levite comes to the place where this man is. He also sees him, and then he too passes by on the other side. The same verb is used here for a second time. He doesn't just turn away, he goes in completely the opposite direction. And again, we see an illustration of a man who had no love. I think we can safely say that these two are among the ones Jesus referred to back in verse 21 as the wise and learned from whom the things of God were hidden. We have to say at the very least that neither of these men, if they were real people, would have qualified for eternal life by their own definition. They can't have loved God. Because if they did, they'd have done what? They'd have kept his commandments. But they obviously didn't love their neighbour, because here's one lying on the ground and bleeding to death. And they want nothing to do with him. So being religious, doing all the ceremonies, being Jewish, being circumcised, being part of the religious system, being as tightly connected to the temple elite as you can get, being a priest and a Levite, clearly isn't going to get you into the kingdom of God. If you look at the character of these two men and you weigh it up against the standards they're supposed to uphold, if the real test is to love your neighbour as yourself, they've just messed up big time. We can all see that. In this story, in life, in human nature, even in ourselves. Then comes the twist. Dave Mutch suggested we should call this series Tales of the Unexpected. I like that. Not as much as I like the title I came up with, but that's a good second. Then comes the twist. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. You know, in the context of Jewish and Samaritan relations, this is just about the worst possible thing that could happen. The man, we assume, is a Jew because this is Israel. And when Jesus talks about a certain man, everyone would assume that too. They'd also assume that a Samaritan was going to be no help at all because they despised each other. Their animosity was so profound that if a Jew needed to travel from north to south, or vice versa, Even though the easiest way was to go through Samaria, they never did. They'd always go all the way around it. Nobody went through Samaria. They wouldn't even have the dirt of Samaria on their shoes. That's how deep their hatred was. So here's a man who, by the lawyer's own definition, would be a blood enemy of this Jew. He's lying there near to death, and along comes this Samaritan. What's the Samaritan's attitude going to be? Well, instead of going in completely the opposite direction, Jesus says that he felt compassion. Wow. What's Jesus trying to say here? Well, we're going to see that in a minute, but for now, let's just get the important point. The two men before him had no love. One man did. The two men before him were religious, but had no love. Therefore, their religion did nothing to qualify them for the kingdom. But the one man, on the other hand, the one man who is a heretic and an outcast, did have love. And again, Jesus wants us to see that it's not a question of who your neighbour is. It's a question of who you are that really defines love. And so the Samaritan takes centre stage. And here comes the main point. Notice how he loves. First of all, he sees the man and he feels compassion. Something in his heart just goes out to this man, a sadness, a grief, empathy, pain, a driving need to rescue and recover him. Verse 34, it says he went over to where he was. He evaluates, he diagnoses, he assesses his condition, giving careful attention to what's going to be required. You can just see him in the imagery of this story, leaning over the man and checking his condition. He discovers that the man has some wounds. The Greek word used here is trauma. It suggests that they were fairly serious wounds, maybe broken bones, and he was perhaps bleeding. At the very least, he'd been severely, severely pummeled and beaten. Jesus says that the Samaritan bandaged up his wounds. This man is almost naked, stripped down to virtually nothing. So whatever he uses for bandages must have come out of his own bag or from his own clothing. He puts a tourniquet on the man to stem the bleeding. And he binds up his wounds with bandages so that they don't get dirt in them or become any worse. In the process of doing this, he's pouring wine and oil on them too. Wine was used as an antiseptic back then because of its fermentation. And this would sanitize. It would cleanse whatever might have got into the wound to prevent it becoming infected. Oil was used to lubricate, to soothe, and to soften the tissue. That was part of a healing process too. Whenever you set off on a journey, you always took some provisions with you. You had wine to drink and oil to cook or eat. And so the Samaritan here is actually using up his own supplies. I think the word pouring also suggests that he generously washes over the man with wine and oil. He's not just dabbing it about. What we're seeing here is generosity, lavish, unselfish levels of care. This is pretty amazing, isn't it? Then Jesus says he put the man on his own donkey. Presumably unable to get up there himself, the Samaritan picks him up and drapes him over his donkey, so that he can take him somewhere else for food and water, care and rest. It's a pure act of mercy and compassion that leads him to examine the man in the first place, but then to bandage up his wounds and pour oil and wine on them and then lead him on the back of his own animal where he can receive more care. We don't know how far away this place was, but he takes hold of his donkey by the rope or whatever was attached to it, and he walks alongside on foot, holding on to the man, making sure that he doesn't fall off. Finally, he gets him to an inn. There he provides a mat for him to lie on, and some food, and some water, and some rest. Then, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus also adds, and took care of him. Having negotiated a place for the man to stay, he takes the man inside, lies him down to rest, and then he continues working on his bandages and wounds. And he does this all night. How do I know that? Because Jesus says in verse 35, and on the next day, in other words, he was still there in the morning. This man set aside the whole of his agenda. He gave up his own provisions, his own time, and his own donkey. It's amazing to think anyone would do this for a stranger, let alone his worst enemy. That's not the end, though. Look at verse 35. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Needing to continue somewhere else, he goes on his way. But he leaves him to be cared for by the innkeeper. In practical terms, what does that mean? Well, I got out the calculator and I did a few workings out. And the cheapest and most basic inn back then would cost about 1/32 of a denarius. So giving the innkeeper 2 denarii means that he's just paid for 64 days food and board. At the other end of the scale, in a more upmarket inn, the price would be about 12 denarii. That's still 24 days room and board. Either way, 2 denarii would cover somewhere between 1 month and 2 months all-inclusive care at the inn. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty generous. No question about whether this man counts as a neighbour or not. The only issue is how the Samaritan can love him to the full extent of his need. Verse 35, he says to the innkeeper, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. As if he hasn't done enough for this man already, now he's exposing himself to some serious extortion. I need to continue on my journey, but you spend whatever you need, give him whatever he requires, and when he's made a full recovery, when I come back, I'll pay you for that as well. Pretty generous, wouldn't you say? More than generous? Over the top, perhaps? Now, I know maybe you're thinking, well, I saw a stranger in need once and I gave him 10 quid. Oh, really? Did you ever see a stranger in need? Somebody you didn't know? Someone who might have been your arch enemy? But you still went over to them, ministered to all their needs, gave them everything they required, took them to a place where they could recover, stayed with them, arranged a bed for them, fed and looked after them, stayed up all night until you were sure that they were on the road to recovery, then paid for 2 months' ongoing care in advance. Did you say to the owner of the place as you went on your way, oh, and if it's any more, when I come back, I'll give you the rest? Have you ever done that? Most of you are shaking your heads. But you're wrong. There is someone you've done that for. And it's you. That's how we care for ourselves, isn't it? Give me whatever I need. Get me to the best doctor. Get me to the best place. Get me the best care available. Look after me for as long as I require. But for a stranger, never mind an enemy, this is over the top. Am I saying that nobody's ever done it? No. It has been done and it could be done again. And perhaps you've been very generous just like this on some occasion in the past. But that's not the issue. The question is, have you for the whole of your life loved strangers like this? And the answer, of course, no. We're basically without limit in taking care of ourselves. People go into debt, perhaps even bankruptcy, to make sure they don't deny themselves anything they think they need. But who else do you love like that? This story is about mercy and limitless love, you see. This is about someone who said, I will care for this man without limits. I will love him even though he's my enemy and a stranger to me. Whatever he needs, I will provide for him. And there are no limits. He has an open account. When I come back, you just tell me what else was required, and I'll take care of that too. Friends, let me tell you something. That's what it takes, all of the time, to earn your way into God's kingdom. Anybody here qualify? I didn't think so. That's the point. That's the point about eternal life. That's the reason Jesus told this story in the first place. Sometimes we teach children, you know, share your lunch, be a good Samaritan. No, no. Share your lunch is fine, but don't confuse it with being a good Samaritan. The good Samaritan didn't just share his lunch. He expressed limitless love to a man he never knew, who was a stranger and an enemy. Verse 36 then, right at the end of the story. Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The lawyer says, the one who had mercy on him. He was right. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Would you allow me to add something here? I don't like doing this normally, but I think it helps serve the point. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And you, if you do that, you will inherit eternal life. But you have to always do that. Why did Jesus say this? What was it supposed to do? It was supposed to produce conviction. Anybody in your path, any stranger you come across, even your worst enemy, love them lavishly, sacrificially, tenderly, generously, limitlessly, kindly, and with an open account. That's how you love yourself. You know the law, love your neighbour as yourself. Well, go and do likewise. Let me emphasize something really important here. This is not a command to a Christian. This is not something Jesus is commanding us to do. You can't, and you don't, and you never will be able to love someone like this. There may be a rare occasion when you express an exceptional degree of love to someone. But what Jesus is talking about is limitless, lavish love towards anybody and everybody all of the time. That's completely beyond our ability. We love ourselves like this. We don't love others in this way. What Jesus is really doing here is giving the lawyer one last opportunity. Giving him one last chance to say, I don't love like that. I can't love like that. I will never love like that. I'll never get into the kingdom if that's what's required. To tell you the truth, Jesus, if I don't even love my neighbour like that, I obviously don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength either. Why don't I just give up now and admit it? That would have been wonderful, wouldn't it, if he'd said that? But he didn't. And friends, if that's what it took us to get to heaven, we'd never make it either. That's why the Bible reminds us that we're saved and kept by the mercy and grace of God. Are we not? We'll never be able to love God perfectly until we're in his presence. And we'll never be able to love others perfectly until we're in his presence either. And by the time we all get to be in his presence, the other people won't have any needs anyway. So it's going to be a different kind of expression of love. What Jesus is doing here is driving the same sword straight back into the man's heart. If he thought that his Jewishness, his circumcision, his law-keeping, his sacrificing, and all that kind of thing was going to be enough, Jesus stops him dead in his tracks by his own admission that the law comes down to just two things: loving God and loving others. He'd have to say that he'd always loved everyone in the same way the Samaritan loved that man, with limitless, open-ended, lavish, generous, sacrificial care for the whole of his life. He knew, just as well as we do, that none of us can love like that. And friends, that's how God loves us. This isn't a parable about the love of God, but that is how God loves us. Wow. So what can we learn from this story? And this morning, what should our response be? I suspect the answer to that question depends on which of the characters we identify with the most. So let me ask you a different question. Which character would you like to be? I think most people would say the Good Samaritan, the one who showed compassion and mercy for his neighbour. Am I right? See, I think the majority of people only notice four characters in this story. The lawyer who asked the question, the injured man, the Good Samaritan, and the two religious leaders. What about the innkeeper? The Samaritan took the man to an inn and asked the innkeeper to care for him. Not only to care for him, but to spend his own money too, if it was required. The innkeeper agreed to care for someone that he'd never met, based on a promise from someone that he didn't know. In this story, the Samaritan takes nearly all the credit, but it's the innkeeper who did most of the work. Maybe this morning, what God wants us to learn is that we too should be living our lives in merciful service, just as the innkeeper lived his. I think the church needs more innkeepers. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the richness of this story. Thank you for the reminder that when we receive your mercy and new life in Christ, you enable us to love so much better than we ever could on our own. But we confess that our love still isn't perfect. We don't love you or love others as we should. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness. Help us to grow in love and limitless devotion, to give to you all that you deserve, and to care for others in meeting their needs too. We ask these things for the glory of your name. Amen.